stamp, you go.
I think, even though I know people will be coming and settling in, I have a lot of things for us to do. So I'm like, let's just get going. And people can come and as they will and leave when you have to. So that's another thing. I'm used to speaking at church adult forums, and so half the group is the choir, and they all get up and leave about halfway through. So you gotta like really cover things in the first half, and then it's like they're all just like, I have to leave. It's like, I know. I had asked Mimi whether Mimi would consider helping just ground us in the space this morning.
Yeah. Wonderful. Good morning.
Good morning.
Mimi, program manager, she, her, and I'd invite you to come with me into this moment and acknowledge the earth that we are sitting on. Take a deep breath in. Acknowledge gratitude. Find a comfortable position. If you'd like to set an intention for how you'd like this week to look, this would be a good time. Have two deep inhales, drawing in through your nose, out through your mouth. Allow yourself to be held by this earth. Allow yourself to acknowledge the fullness of this moment, so that you are clear on what it is you need to preserve. Allow yourself to be held. Rooted by this earth. Begin to draw your palm or palms up to your heart center. Coming into prayer, gently bowing your head in gratitude for this moment and for this earth.
Thank you. I, you know, those Myers-Briggs, they're not done as much as the Enneagram, but I'm like off the charts on the N, which is an abstract thinking. It won't surprise you with this, but like, just as far as you could go. So I was like, Mimi, please, can you do this? This is not my best skill set. Welcome to the first class, I guess, of the week. And this week has it, you can come to one, you could come to another one at the end, you could go to all of them. We'll catch up as we go, so it's okay to come and go and get the rest that you need this week. I want to make sure that people are doing that. This week, in this session, is called Womanist, Feminist, Latinx, Ecofeminist, Asian Feminist, and Queer and Transgender Theologies, but we're not doing them all in one day. So today, it is just Womanist and Feminist Theology. There's three theologians that I'll be bringing up, and the point was to bring up like some of the issues, ideas that come from these perspectives. So the abstract thing is real that I just mentioned because I forgot to tell you who I am. I am Dr. Merritt Charlestead. I teach at PLU. I go by she, her pronouns. And I teach in constructive theology, gender and theology, Lutheran theology. So this is just part of what I love to talk about. And what I love to talk with people about and to interact with you about. Today, we'll spend time with two womanist theologians who are one historic and still very influential, and another who's written another book recently, and some groundwork in feminist theology, and then move on. I want us to start this morning with a little bit of a theology warm-up. And if you could find someone, maybe who you haven't spoken to before, for a moment, I wanted to write as individuals, not to be like, so turn to the person next to you and tell them your most pressing concerns personally, like about yourself. That's a little bit too personal for 905 or something. But as individuals, what do you think we're facing right now? How about, let's make it a little bit wider. What would you say are the most pressing issues or concerns we're facing today? And can you just turn to one other person, ideally not the person you came with, and share some of that? And we'll have three of these questions. So as individuals. I'm going to bring us back. You may as well stay where you're at. I'll say just because we're going to go straight into the next one. Could you switch to talking about some issues socially that you would say are some of the biggest issues we're facing socially? And last, if you could move to talk and popcorn some ideas about some global issues that we're facing. Let's put a few of these things on the board together. I know it's not much time, but what were some of the things, if you could just toss them out, and I'll put that as individuals you would say we're facing today? Just toss them out.
And yeah. Women, Roe versus Wade are ability okay. to choose.
Yes, right. And what are the concerns behind that political issue?
Privacy.
Okay. Yeah. What else?
Yes, freedom to make your own choices and decisions.
Yeah.
I'd say economic disparities.
Mm-hmm. Access to health care.
Right. Oh, we're already into the second category. Right? What a clever class.
Right. Sense of meaning.
Meaning? Uh-huh. Sense of meaning? Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
An agency.
Meaning, agency. Yeah. I'm going to put that up here with the... about socially, if we have...
divisions
between
all different kinds of divisions and the unwillingness to listen to each other and try to understand each other. Mm-hmm.
Christian white nationalism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Inability to hold complexity.
Mm-hmm. Okay. White supremacy.
I'm going to put the white nationalism next to that, although it...
media integrity.
Christian in there, I forgot that word. Media integrity. Can you say more about what you mean?
Well, I think no matter which end you want to take that from, whether conservative or liberal, I think so much of what we understand comes from that public voice that is called media, news, you know. Mm-hmm. And so many people, what do they talk about during the day? Things they've heard on the news, and so that is so informative to their understanding of the world. Good or bad?
Yeah.
Well, and each side doesn't represent the other side. Like, we all know if you listen to one view, you're not getting the other view. And I think that, you know, either side it holds a bias that is hard to escape.
All right, I'm going to put also in there, so I'm going to put that as kind of a closed off perspective, so that the bubble we talk about, those echo chambers, and those questions of just what's true.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What are facts and what is true? What does it mean to say I believe in facts? Right? I mean, it's a great statement, and we all knew what it meant contextually. But what does it mean? How about globally?
Climate change, mm-hmm. which relates to hunger, radicalizing views that lead to war and killings,
pandemic,
mm-hmm. greed,
mm-hmm. oh yeah,
migration,
water.
Mm-hmm.
somewhere, you know, spanning these, we talked about racism as well.
Great. The reason I wanted us, and there will be, there can be more. We don't need to have them all up here. But the reason I wanted to have these up here was that in each time and place, and the reason I have little Luthers over here, they're little statues of Martin Luther. They made it PLU for a scavenger hunt. They're awesome. Like this big. It was for the 2017 500th year. And one of my students stole that green one and then gave it to me at the end of the semester. When I turned my back, he put it in my office. I'm like, now I have one of the stolen Luther statues. So actually, they were hoping that the students would steal them, which is kind of even funnier. So, but Luther, yes. So Lutherans love to say that Luther talked about sola scriptura. And everything is shaped by scripture. And Lutherans are really worried when you start saying that theology is shaped by experience. Now, but almost nobody other than Augustine, who was one of the first theologians of the Christian tradition in the 200s, who wrote his own autobiography. He was the first Western autobiography. And then he wrote theology. Augustine wrote from his experience. Luther wrote from his experience, deeply, of the church. Of himself. He wrote about when his pants got ripped, and then he made theological framing around my torn trousers. It's like, okay, so if we don't have somebody, I'm from the Lutheran tradition, but Lutherans like to think that Luther is only working from scripture, but he's reading it, of course, with a profound lens. I bring these questions to the forefront simply because I think in years of teaching, we'll have different perspectives of theologians on the wall. And when I say, who's the most neutral? It really is, honestly, it's a trick question, I have to say, right? Because it's always the German Lutheran, white German Lutheran. They're like, I think, he's the most neutral theologian. And I was like, yeah, he's writing in World War II. He's writing, shaped profoundly by that experience, and we can learn so much from it. So it's not to say it's lesser, it's just that, no, Paul Tillich has a context. Mm-hmm. He was German, and then he was American. He talked about anxiety as being one of the top, actually, I would throw that in the top here. Working with college students, I'd say anxiety, and we all share that to some extent. He was talking about a different sense of anxiety, but nonetheless, says, like, that's the main sin that grips us, is anxiety. And freedom from that anxiety is what we're seeking in the gospel. Well, turns out that could be true for you. It could be true for me. And we could find Paul Tillich really helpful. But it could be that Paul Tillich is kind of talking for himself, too. Mm-hmm. And he's talking about his most pressing, what he sees as the most pressing, not what's most pressing universally, but these things do tend to resonate with other people through time. So, Mimi.
Can you talk more about the word sin in that sentence?
Yes, thank you. Because in theology, this is, I remember it was a revelation for me when one of my professors said, whatever a theologian describes as the issue, that is how they're talking about sin, whether it is personal, social, or global. Now, sin comes, and I thought of this too this morning, Mimi, actually. I was thinking, now it sounds like, oh, then shame on you for having any of these things. No, in this sense, sin is simply, I guess, again, if I can use our friend over here, Luther, it's a sense of intractability, that we're stuck in a cycle, a thing, and we don't know how to get out of it. We cannot free ourselves. That we're kind of bound to or even have proclivities towards certain issues, personally, globally, socially, as a species. That idea of being curved in on oneself, it's about that kind of intractability. So let me give you an example. Christine Gregoire, when she was governor, came to PLU. And she said, honestly, with climate change, especially actually protection of Puget Sound, there's, how many million people living around Puget Sound? This body of water is two.
5 or 6.
Yeah, okay. I was. It might have been 4-ish in that time.
When she was governor, maybe.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
So how do you protect Puget Sound? She said, we can go after corporations, but then we have individuals, 5 million individuals that live around this body of water. And she said, we can give people data, and we can talk about things, and like these really nice, ecologically conscious people who just got their hobby farm. And all of a sudden we're coming and saying, hey, you know what? In order to have that hobby farm, every single day you're going to have to pick up horse poop. All animal feces cannot ever go into the stream because it's wrecking the oysters mm-hmm. right down the way. All of a sudden you've wrecked their dream, right? They had this beautiful pastoral dream. And she said, and people don't want to change. They really don't want to. They want to continue with their life. And we can't figure out how to help people change their behaviors, even if they agree with the facts. How do we help people change their behaviors? And this was the same in, I had a year where, a couple months I got to work with this Institute of Advanced Sustainability Studies, and I couldn't figure out why they wanted a feminist theologian to come there, and they said, we're realizing it's actually more about beliefs. Mm-hmm. And data doesn't change people. We can give you data. Like, we got loads of data. We've got climate, you know, we have sky, soil, and water specialists globally coming in to talk. So we're realizing it has a lot to do with beliefs. And, but as Christine Gregoire was talking, and she said, yes, so, and they don't, it's not that they don't, aren't good people, they just don't want to change. And I was like, oh, and I'm saying, and she said, and we're just not sure what to do. And I was like, oh, you know what? Christians have thought for 2,000 years on this subject, and we call it sin. I mean, it is like, it's this, like, not sin like bad person from the top, but that idea of an intractability or an inability to break out, renew, release. These, how do you do that when you're stuck? So not sin from the outside, but people, why I want to bring this up is in theology. We'll see a couple examples of theologians this week who are talking about these issues. And we'll also talk about how history and context shapes these different theological perspectives. But I don't want it to sound like these are the only theologies shaped by perspective or context. We all have contexts. We all have perspectives. We all have times we live in. And the theology of what we identify as the issue. And even this we can kind of do together very quickly here. A few things. What do we hope and long for? You don't have to take them in order. Individually, socially, or globally. What do we long for when we know about these issues?
Change,
the ability to change? That's an age-old question from the very beginning of Christianity. How do you change? Do you need an external force, or can you do it yourself? And to what extent do they work together? This is like from the beginning. Others, change?
World peace.
Peace.
Meaning.
Yeah.
Resolution
of some nature.
Compassion.
Breaking free of being stuck.
Yeah, not being stuck in patterns.
Justice.
Free of the anxiety.
Justice. Freedom from anxiety. Oh.
Acceptance.
Breath. Acceptance.
Being accepted.
Well-being. Yeah.
Well-being.
Enlightenment.
Yeah, knowledge. Enlightenment.
Abundant life.
I've been struck lately with Krister Stendahl's idea of holy envy. Mm. As a way of moving into deeper communication.
Deeper communication and compassion. Yeah. Connection to others. Community. Others?
Choice.
Some kind of sense of agency.
Joy.
Joy is a good one. Play and fun are also really good. I would like a little play. So out of all of these, I was thinking at the beginning, I wanted to go all abstract and just say, like, what's the heart of the gospel? But, okay, why don't I give you that? What's the heart? If you talk about the gospel in Christian theology, what would you want to communicate to another is the heart
Love.
Oh, my. Such a unanimous. Love.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
Freedom.
Freedom.
Praise God.
Praise. Praise?
Praise God.
Praise God. Praising God.
Grace.
Grace.
Life.
Life. How would you define grace? Anyone. I mean, I'm like, when we all have masks on, it's a little hard to tell sometimes. Like, I have a region that a voice comes from, and maybe some eye looks, you know. Grace. What does grace mean?
Forgiveness and acceptance.
Yeah, forgiveness, acceptance.
Raspberries and cream.
It can. Right. Generous.
Buechner said that because you can't earn it.
Generosity.
Yeah. Undeserved.
Undeserved.
Faith?
Yeah, all right. So these are, you kind of see how they overlap, this idea of what we hope and long for and how we talk about the gospel. And I would say those things are, there's not just one sense of what sin or the difficulty it means or of what we're longing for. That is a theological question, and it will shape even how we think about those at the root. But there is some unanimity about those kinds of things. So in theology, the reason I'm bringing this up is this is a very complicated slide. And I can help you on that, but it might make you a little seasick. So give me just a second. Or give the computer a little second. Maybe I shouldn't have touched it. Oh, there we go. So, this gets better. It gets better. Categories of systematic theology are complicated ways to talk about just what we're doing. So ideas of who God is. And so when we look at these different theologians, they are talking about different understandings of sin, different understandings of what salvation means, what grace, the realization of grace and love would be salvation in a lot of these models. They're defining them differently. And these impact all of these. So doctrine of God, of God's power, of God's kind of being, or the holy or the divine. Christology, Jesus' purpose and meaning, the meaning of the cross, death and resurrection. Soteriology, salvation. How is Jesus, it sounds weird, but how is Jesus related to salvation? How is it accomplished? What does it mean? Saved from what and for what is Douglas John Hall, a Canadian theologian. He has a chapter called Saved From What, For What, and it's kind of what we've been talking about here. And he talks about it being in context. Pneumatology is a very fancy word having to do with the Holy Spirit. And I'm sorry if this is you know all of this, so just hang with me. Pneuma has, of course, to do with breath and breathing, and the Spirit is related to that. Where and how God's present in the work in the world today. Inspiration and truth. Jesus says that he leaves the Spirit of truth, as an advocate. Symbolized in fire, wind, water, breath. I'm always interested by that, because oftentimes the truth is not our advocate. Sorry, it condemns us. So I'm always like, oh, what a thorny advocate to leave us. Theological anthropology. Are humans good? Are they evil? Are they both? Human free will in relation to God. Sin, what does it mean? Personal. And personal forms of sin, social and systemic sin, original sin. Oh, and I want to say there, original sin, not kind of like sexually transmitted disease, but from Adam and Eve, but instead, because that's kind of how it got laid out for a long time. But I really liked the Marjorie Suhaki is a theologian who talked about original sin being sin we're born into but didn't cause. But then when we become cooperative, when we join into it, then we become culpable. So my students who live around Puget Sound are not responsible for the state of Puget Sound. But now, once they have agency and they start contributing to it, then their culpability is also there. Yeah. But people are born into all kinds of conditions they did not cause. And the world doesn't seem to get perfect every time a new baby is born. Mm-hmm. So that idea of, like, why is it not perfect if new babies are born? Because they didn't cause this stuff. It's like, well, we drag them into our junk is really what's going on. I don't think I've ever said it quite that way with students in my classes, but it's kind of true. Eschatology has to do with either the study of the end goal. Does the arc of the universe bend toward justice? Are we looking for that, either that kingdom of God, or that resolution, ultimate resolution? It can be the study of the end times. It can be a study of the goal or purpose of just Christianity and creation, and heaven and or the kingdom of God. John Cobb is a process theologian. He doesn't believe in an end of time or an ultimate resolution, but he is a Christian theologian, but he doesn't expect it to finally be all sewn up in the end. And I find that fascinating. He's full of hope, but he's not looking for one final time. Ecclesiology, having to do with the church, the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ today. What does it mean to be church? What does it mean to be a body of Christ? And ethics, applied ethics. How does theology impact life and choices, purpose and principles? So all of these interact with each other is what I wanted to bring out here, is to say, so when one of these theologians that we'll be looking at reinterprets one of these categories, it changes them all. Hopefully I can get this to go back. Oh, cancel. It's like a game of, it's like a game of cat's cradle. Christian systematic theology is like a game of cat's cradle. Because when you change your understanding of Jesus or your understanding of salvation, then all of a sudden all the other categories have to move too. So I say it's like, and that cat's cradle is that string game. I'm acting out here in front of you, where you grab these and you do it, and then the whole interior is different. And then you move it this way, and now it's all different. So every time something is pulled, it shifts all the other categories of theology. So you can't change your understanding of what it means to be saved without trying to think of that, well, then what does it mean to talk about Jesus as being involved in that or being a savior, if that is your Christian understanding, if you're from that tradition. Where theology begins, John Wesley talked about reason, scripture, experience, and tradition as being the four things that come together to in theological thinking. Again, I put down here, Lutheran theology, if you know that tradition, claims sola scriptura as the basis. But in reality, really, sola scriptura is an umbrella under which all the others rest and interact. One can't engage scripture from a neutral perspective. We can't. It wasn't even written, and nor did it think it was writing with a neutral perspective. I mean, Paul is writing honest-to-God letters to the people of Corinth. That's a context and a perspective. And he's got issues he's talking to them about. Even Jesus and Luther interpreted in their context. So I'm going to put that there. I noticed in the library, I might be wrong, but it's like scriptural reference library, and then yeah. Luther is listed in there, which I kind of love. I think is hilarious. Lutherans almost treat Luther like Jesus. So
we didn't know where to put him.
Yeah, right. No, I love it. I love the organization, and yeah. It needs to be in a reference, big reference section. But it's also not inaccurate on theology, on Lutheran theology. I'm going to pass these out because this is a lot of words, and you can keep this, or you can give it back to me, and I'll bring it back tomorrow. Some handouts. And lots of little words on here, and we're not going to read them all right now. So, but every day, there's one of these categories we're going to be covering. And I know we have a couple of people up there. I don't know, Bjorn, if you can transfer a couple of handouts. Oh, okay. Thank you. So in looking at this contextualization of theologies, I'm going to go quickly here. A case study from liberation theologies. Liberation theologies are many and varied of different types. And this is basically a chart of some of them on the colorful side. I wanted to bring out here on this side that feminist theology, which we'll go over rather quickly, what it brings to the table. Methods and sources, factors in women's experience as a source of authority for theology, considers the impact of certain theological ideas on the lives of real women, seeking liberation, empowerment. It values multiple perspectives and truths rather than a single authoritative voice speaking for all, and considers theological ideas as shaped by their context, not universal. Some common ideas among many feminist theologians, they talk and think about the context, the power dynamics in God and human relationships as impacting and our understanding of human-to-human relations.
You hear more in that
pile? I sure do. Oh, that's no good. Oh, and you don't have a back. All right. Here we go. Let me just empower folks also to come on up, get what you need here. I'm going to pass this around. Emmer Kate had given this to me as, if you want, we'll cover different theologians. If you want a list of those resources sent to you via email, you can put your name and email there. Critically appropriates images of the divine, considering the power of symbols to shape social realities. Many assume relational foundation to existence, that everyone's formed by in relation to human and non-human existence. What lessens one member lessens all. Critically considers coercive hierarchical power and values individual agency in relation, particularly of the oppressed. Mary Daly, I had put her on here as one of the first. She had two PhDs, one in philosophy, one in theology. She was an early thinker and has many faults of her own. However, one of the things she talks about is that the methods of thought serve, she talked about methodolatry, which I've always loved, as saying by the time you get through a PhD program in theology, you've been so trained in patriarchal method that you can't think your way out of the box anymore. Yeah. And they'll just keep sending you to the basement of the library to try to find, like, she kind of had this image of feminist, early feminist theologians, and this was her experience, being told to justify their ideas by the ideas of men who never had their interests in mind, ever. So it was, she said, what they're hoping for is that you'll just go down in like a gerbil on one of those little wheels. You know, you're just going to work your little heart out. And you're going to work your heart out, and you'll get so tired, and you'll write a big long thing, and no one will read it, and then it's just going to over. Like, and we can just keep going on. The system keeps going on while you keep sending people to try to justify their ideas by people who, it's not a possible task. So she started very radically in her later theological career, and I don't know other people who have done it since then, but she started quoting her friends, because people were saying, well, who said that? And initially, for her two PhDs, she talked about all the people in philosophy and all the people in theology, and by the end she was like, well, Linda said that, and I had coffee with her last week. And then she got more radical, and that's when people were like, I think she might be crazy. And I'm like, don't say that about her. She's challenging method. She said, well, animals talk. And I think that this, like, she started talking to animals. And then also sounding like animals in response to people in the audience and their questions. It's kind of hilarious. But everyone's like, what is going on? Because she'd respond in, like, seal and things like this. And then laugh and laugh and laugh. So she thought one of the major sins was to be boring. And that was what she said. She was like, to be boring with a big capital B is the one of the worst sins. And she was not boring. In here, I wanted you to have just a outline here of some of the theologians or theological perspectives we'll be encountering this week, today with feminist and womanist theologies, and then throughout the week, both the beginnings, the location in the world that they emerged from, a founding thinker at least, some key issues that are circled around at least in those initial theologians, if not still, sources of authority that they talk about, like the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, they take it and they bring in what are their sources of authority they use in theology, and then also method, the method that they think about and work through. So for each of these, they have different methods that are claimed, and these are big generalizations. But it helps kind of orient, I think, a little bit of what we're doing. So with feminist theology, I'm going to go through this because we already have talked about it a bit. One founding foremother of feminist theology who just died this May was Rosemary Radford Ruther. She was one of the grandmas, I'd say, of feminist theology. She talks about that experience is prior to rationality and logic and shaping ideas. She talks about, I have a slide for this, so like how is theology done? She says all religious and theological ideas emerge from a hermeneutical circle. Hermeneutics is a word that was used in our undergrad by one professor, Vern Fayette, who was adorable and wonderful, but I never knew what it meant. So I was always like, don't know what that word means. And he would go on and talk about taking the hermeneutical plunge. I'm like, have no idea what you're talking about. I'm like, whatever. It's interpreting things. It's how interpretation comes about. Ruther talks about every theologian, every person in the Christian tradition, at least, is who she was speaking for here, begins with some form of revelation, some kind of experience or revelation. Then there's a conscious interpretation of symbols, the community consciousness brings in that interpretation and shapes that interpretation of symbols, and then there's teaching, interpreting accepted symbols and modes of religious thought, and then there's revelation, and she said this is a constant thing. I'm not sure it's more a circle as much as it is just in a network of things, because I'm not sure you could do this without this, for example. But she talked about, so every theologian is always in this mode of interpreting because scripture isn't self-interpreting. Issues, I'm going to skip past this. Let me just say quickly, well, no, I'll just briefly say, she talks about in others, how do you approach the scripture? How do you approach Martin Luther? How do you approach authority figures in theology in the past? Sometimes people might absolutize them, meaning that you quote them as your kind of ace of, well, that's not what Jesus said. You know, that's always the best ace card, by the way. And in a Lutheran context, like, well, Luther said, you know, if you can pull that one, use it. That's very authoritative. But it assumes that what was said then is true for all times. So in all biblical quoting, that's kind of what. And oftentimes we move to that when scripture agrees with us, or Luther agrees with us. If not, move to number two. And this is a common move. Everybody is doing this stuff. Everybody does it, if we're honest. You revise the past. You keep a kernel of truth, but approach it critically to see how it applies today, what elements are necessary, or what elements were a message to another time. The laws of Leviticus are the famous thing people bring up as some laws that were for other times and out of that context, for example. And then you could go, Mary Daly, our responsibilities to now, read the past maybe, but concentrate on today's perspective. Today's insights do not need to be, or maybe can't be, justified by the past. So feminist theology faces these unique problems in relation to the past only because most writings in Christian theology came from men, male-identified people or identifying people, and very few writings by women survived. But some did, like Hildegard of Bingen, for example. Because there was a whole set of nuns who are committed to keeping her tradition alive and protected it. That's why. They took it, kept it, and brought it forward. Most writings weren't written, this is what Daly was talking about, with the interest of many of the things that we're talking about. So it's a challenge. Ruther herself talked about the prophetic tradition in the Bible serving as a critique of patriarchy. It talks about justice, what justice is, and who it serves, shifts from one time to another. So different people and groups are emphasized in different parts of the Bible, Prophetic language doesn't simply justify revenge of the oppressed or on the oppressors. Jesus carries a new vision, Ruther talked about, that servanthood, empowerment of others are the highest goals of faithful life. This is when she uses this kenosis or the self-emptying of the power to dominate as an example she likes. And thus, Luther claims feminist theology doesn't assert new ideas, but rediscovers the prophetic heart of the Judeo-Christian tradition. So she claims to be a feminist theologian who is rooted in tradition. She sometimes talks about it as a compost pile, but she does say she is rooted in it and finding life in it. So, and she, in here, one thing I was thinking of this morning is Ruther also talks about Jubilee. At the end of this book has a whole chapter on what does it mean to let the captives go free today? What does it mean to have a tradition of release? What does it mean to have every 7 years all debts be dissolved? How radical is that? And that it's in the Jewish Christian tradition, this pattern. Early feminist theologians, this is going to come up with other theologians. So again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But early feminist theologians talked a lot about dualistic thinking as being almost like the main problem we have. That we see things in dualisms and then we put them into a hierarchy. So mind over matter, spiritual over physical, male, female, salvation, sin, rational versus passionate, order, disorder, heaven, earth. These kinds of, and highlighting these as being the powerful and highlighting these as being the submissive qualities or the lesser qualities, and that women are kind of equated stereotypically. Women identifying persons are equated with this rather than the other side. So we've already talked about this. Women's experience, the impact, maybe not. Feminist theology considers the impact of certain theological ideas on the lives of real women, seeks liberation, empowerment of all creation, values multiple perspectives and truths, considers power dynamics, approaches historical theologies with appreciation and critique, considers power of symbols to shape social realities. Many assume that relational foundation to existence, critique coercive power, valuing individual agency, and considering how our ideas are shaped by context. I'm skipping on just because I really want us to spend time on womanist theologies. We've talked more about theological method. What we don't do today, I'll pick up with tomorrow at the beginning. And I want to say that these theologies and that form with all the little colored boxes do represent major groups of theologians at, for example, the American Academy of Religion. You're going to find groups around all of this. The thing that is a great challenge and fun and promising also is intersectional theology, which we'll talk about, that just messes all the categories, right? Instead of the dualisms and binaries, what does it mean to be a female-identifying person? What does it mean to be a male-identifying person? And also all the categories on there, intersectionality looks at where those overlap and where what theology does when those boxes all overlap. So it's not clear little areas anymore. Yes?
If I can interrupt just a second.
Please.
Dr. Trelstedt, I had the privilege of studying with Dr. Ruther in the early 80s.
Mm-hmm.
He was a guest professor at our seminary, mm-hmm. and she was teaching the course Sexism and God Talk, I think just before the book was released.
Yeah.
And she said on the first day of class to the group that was gathered there, which was probably about 80% female, those of you who are male in this group cannot get an A in this course.
Hmm.
And it seemed like she was throwing down the gauntlet, and of course then several people left the class.
Mm-hmm.
For those of us who stayed, what we learned, and this was a critical kind of breakthrough for me, is that we didn't have experience that was going to influence our understanding of the course. And she talked significantly about experience as being at the heart of a genuinely emerging feminist theology.
Yeah.
And it was kind of like going to an anti-racism training. and coming to grips with the fact that, yes, I am racist. It was very significant. And I think that is, to some degree, going back to your critique of sola scriptura, or at least recognition of a critique there, it's the same thing, it's experience.
Yeah. So. We can't get around it. I mean, because we're humans. And
marvelous professor.
Yeah, marvelous professor. Mary Daly had a number of law cases because she is the only one who I know who didn't actually allow men to be in her group class. She would do independent studies, but she wouldn't allow them to register for her group class because she wanted one space that is for female identifying. Actually, she just called people women. And she actually argued against kind of messing with that category at all, but that's a whole other question.
Yeah.
So, but it was so, Ruther had a different approach. That's quite interesting, right? Williams is one of the main thinkers, actually, again, a grandma of womanist theology. Dolores Williams talks about the differences of womanist and feminist conceptualizations. Especially, she even says, the understanding the meaning of what is acceptably female, who counts as female, was something she raised early on. She wrote, there is, quote, the conflict and brutal treatment of women with upper class privilege can inflict upon women of lower classes. Most white feminists station this female behavior under the umbrella of patriarchy and give very little serious attention to assigning some of the responsibility to women for this historical phenomenon of women oppressing other women. She talks about that patriarchy includes the scope and definition of even patriarchy. She says, black and white women need to become conscious of the negative effect of their historic relations. The purpose is for all feminist, womanist women to exchange ideas, enlarge definitions and concepts, and plan political strategies. And both feminist and womanist Christian women agree that the Bible cannot be scrapped because it has been and continues to be fundamental in the life, faith, and hope. And then she talks about that all our talk about God must translate into action that can help our people live. So there's a purpose to theology. It isn't just abstract. Sunday morning is not separate from the rest of the world or a time of the week. It's all about that. Dolores Williams and Chung-Hyung Kyung, who I'll be talking about tomorrow, I believe, address horizontal violence between women of different groups, in particular, white feminist women and theologians in relation to Asian and womanist theologians. And this is something, right, there was this glorious women's march with millions and millions of women, and very quickly then, it just like with feminist theology, very quickly you're both saying, everyone's marching together, and now we're recognizing that this group is not a group, and it's not equal. It doesn't have a sense of equity involved here. So this comes up. Dolores Williams talks about, and I left this before putting anything else on here, the question, Lenny Duncan, also a black Lutheran pastor who wrote a great book called Dear Church, The Letter from a Black Preacher to the Whitest Denomination in the United States. In that book, he talks about who do you relate to, for example, in The Good Samaritan. He said, most pastors think that we're relating to, well, maybe the Good Samaritan. It's like, I relate to the man on the side of the road. That's the perspective I see that story from. And so that matters, who we're identifying with in a biblical story. Williams talks about identifying with Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, right? Servant, who has the child Ishmael. Williams aligns white feminist theologians with Sarah, of Abraham and Sarah, the ones who were given the official covenant that's followed through the Western tradition with Isaac. She aligns symbolically with Hagar, Sarah's servant and mother of Ishmael, who, as an aside, becomes the foundation of the Muslim faith as well. So Hagar and Ishmael are really well taken care of at the very beginning of the Quran. God sends an angel to fly them to Mecca, and that's where the heart and beginning of Islam is. But not in the Bible, not in the Christian Jewish tradition. With womanist theologians, she talks about Hagar experienced surrogacy like many women under slavery in the United States, through Abraham having a child with her in order to have an heir. But once Sarah's pregnant, Hagar and her son are cast out into the wilderness to die. I mean, it even says that. It's very heartless, right? They cast them out to die. This echoes her writing and concerns with the cross that she, talks about saying that actually the idea of Jesus dying as a surrogate for our sins and as carrying, that does not, it's damaging for womanist theologians. Other womanist theologians have come back with other perspectives on that. Hagar's struggle for survival and her vision and her resourcefulness lead her and her to her, her and her own son's survival, leading to whose struggle for survival identifies with womanist experience. The wilderness for womanist theology has served as a liminal zone. She talks about Hagar in the wilderness is like slaves fleeing slavery in the South and being in that wilderness space of hiding and gathering resources for survival on their way north. A rich marginal space on the edge of social order, mostly determined by white supremacy, that fosters resistance in the Underground Railroad. It's creative, comforting, and dangerous, this wilderness. Bring just a couple things, since we're getting to the end here, and give you a little foretaste of the other womanist theologian that we will cover as well tomorrow. God is the one, she talks about, who makes a way out of no way. It's the most famous and defining idea that Williams offers at the start of womanist theology. It is, these are the words you hear again and again and again in womanist theology. It is the call. It is quoted all the time. God's role here is that God in the story of Hagar literally, she points out, and I had to go back and read it. I was like, really? It wasn't what I read. It wasn't what I thought. She says, God doesn't create a well for them to survive, but rather the Bible literally says that God clears Hagar's eyes so that she's able to see a well that was there. And she says, so likewise, God is the power that clears our vision so that we can see the resources for survival that are not seen before. God isn't one that creates miracles or resources, but rather helps clear our vision to see a way and resources that we didn't see before. I remember thinking this is a, it's especially, she actually says, it, the Bible says that Hagar cries out to God and Hagar does, or God doesn't answer. It's only when the boy baby cries that God responds. After when Ishmael cries, then it says, and God heard the baby and responded. But Hagar's been there, right, begging. But she does get the clearness of vision. And likewise, she says, we can be a clarity of vision for other people in our community. And womanist theology is at its root, yes, for women identifying persons and community, but it's for the whole community, for children, men, all people, and the whole community, because in that way, women, she talks about as being those resources for survival in Black African American communities, Christian communities in the United States all the time. So that idea of being how to gather resources for survival becomes a holy act. So tomorrow, I'll start with, we'll talk a bit about Kelly Brown Douglas's book, Stand Your Ground, Black Bodies and the Justice of God. This gives you a little bit of an idea. She did a lot of work on Christology, on who Jesus is. But this is the cover of the book she picks up. Who's this?
Mary. That's Mary.
Who's this? Okay. Who else is this?
Brown.
The Skittles.
Oh, Trayvon.
Trayvon Martin. Yes. Oh, yeah. Okay. Oh, Trayvon yeah. Martin yeah. is Jesus.
Wow.
Yes.
And in this model. And you have, the image is from Margot Humphrey, the Black Madonna, and Trayvon Martin. And he, you know, he has the Black Power hand signal. They both have this beautiful, bright, brilliant image. And again, it's the Pietà. It's the Michelangelo's Pietà done. And that is a famous statue I just need to say that one of the things based on this, so we'll talk about how she talks about Christology and why Trayvon Martin and Jesus, why you could paint this. Uh-huh. What does this mean for her as a theologian? National Geographic, Bjorn had showed me when we were reading this book and she and Kelly Brown Douglas was coming to PLU, my spouse Bjorn was like, look in National Geographic, they had all these images of black women and their families, their children, holding the bodies of young African-American men, their children, their sons, their babies, their sons, their 23-year-olds, draped across their laps as though they were dead. In all these different countries across, I mean, all these different places across the United States.
We have it in the dining hall.
You have it in the dining hall?
Yeah, we did. I'll find it.
It is amazing. The one thing National Geographic failed to explain was that they're all doing the Pieta. They didn't ever mention that it was Michelangelo's Pieta that they were mimicking all across the United States, and they never talked about Jesus in this, that, like, why are they, why is the artist having these men as Jesus, similar to this. So we'll start here and move on to tomorrow's topic tomorrow. But enjoy your week, and thank you for today.